Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. So glad to get to be with you this morning to look at Psalm 23 together. A couple of sermons ago, I think I mentioned that I almost minored in art history, and that is primarily because of one particular professor, Professor Bent, who taught my intro to art history course and was so passionate and compelling that I decided to take several more of his classes down the road. So I minored in Professor Bent. And he would take us on these field trips to art museums, and he had this mantra every time we went to an art museum: don't read the descriptions, don't read the descriptions, descriptions are evil. And we were like, okay. But his reasoning was that when you read the description before you've looked at the art, before you've experienced the art for yourself, it limits your own creative response to it. It limits your own personal and emotional experience if you think there's one right way to interpret or view or understand that art piece. And of course, there is value in understanding the history and context and meaning of art, but I think he has a point. And I think it applies when we look at scripture as well. If we look at scripture as though there is one right way to interpret it, only one meaning that we're supposed to get out of the passage, we limit our own creative, personal, emotional experience of the scripture itself. As Maya Angelou notes, if a person is religious, I think it's good. It helps you a bit. But if you're not, at least you can have the sense that there is a condition inside you which looks at the stars with amazement and awe. Whether or not you're coming into this sermon calling yourself a Christian, we can all agree that that condition of experiencing amazement at beauty or talent or grandeur in the world is endemic to the human condition. And it may be that faith can assist in enjoying it. The series that we're in right now, called Enjoying the Bible, is inspired by the eponymous book by Matthew Mullins. And Mullins's theory is that 21st century Bible readers are limited by this need to understand or to read the Bible for information, for a practical application to our lives. And instead of reading that way, Mullins suggests that we ought to read scripture like we would read any of our favorite works of literature or poetry, to inhabit the world that the scripture presents and experience it from within. For example, when I read the book I'm currently reading, Tomorrow and Tomorrow and Tomorrow, which I have not finished, so don't ask me about it yet, it's a story about video games, and I don't know anything about video games, but reading this book, I find myself experiencing it like someone who does, appreciating the tension that is built between characters who are talking online that reflect real people offline, and living the love and fear and heartbreak alongside the characters. Mullins says that we can do the same as we read scripture. We can approach it with the lens of, what is this character's world that they're living in? What would it be like to be in their shoes? What would it be like to inhabit this world as though it were not fiction, but reality? So Psalm 23 gives us this opportunity to test out that theory. It's likely you have some familiarity with Psalm 23. It's one of the most famous passages of scripture. I had to memorize it in the King James Version in elementary school growing up. And it's not one of those texts like a letter of Paul where he's doing so many verbal somersaults that we have to, you know, dig into the meaning of the text to really even have a chance of understanding it. Instead, it's this beautifully simple, metaphorical description of the care and comfort that God provides his people. So it is ideal for this case study of the question, can we read the Bible for fun? And this is particularly fun for me as an English teacher, right, to kind of get to lead us through the text the way that I would lead my students through a text. Unfortunately, as a teacher, I would expect my kids to be doing most of the work, right? having their own reactions, generating their own ideas as we go, rather than just my voice dominating the time. So I'm going to try to build in a lot of those kinds of open-ended generative questions today in hopes that it'll prompt your own thinking and your own response to the text, even as I'm sharing my perspective up here. So this is a psalm, categorized as a psalm of David, lightly written by King David as an adult. So let's begin by imagining David. Where is David when he's writing this? Is he at his writing desk? Is he at a window overlooking a city scene? Is he on the road traveling outside? What is going on that is prompting this comfort-seeking psalm that he's written? We don't know. But it's helpful to imagine because it helps put us in David's shoes and hear the truths that he's speaking to himself as though we're hearing them spoken to ourselves. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. David is beginning by stating his belief. The Lord is my shepherd. And his condition, as a result of that belief, I lack nothing. He's establishing this extended metaphor that's going to evolve over the next six verses. And whenever we see an extended metaphor like this in literature, we have to ask ourselves, why that metaphor? Why a sheep and a shepherd? Why not a ship and a skipper? Or even some other kind of animal? Why a sheep, specifically why a shepherd? Obvious answer, David grew up as a shepherd, right? He would have had the experiences and the responsibilities of a shepherd readily accessible in his mind as he was writing this reflection. And then there's the symbolic meaning of the shepherd, right? There's a long tradition predating Christianity of representing God as a shepherd, as a caretaker. And it was also adopted by early Christians who would represent this idea that Jesus is a good shepherd with this young shepherd with a sheep or a ram on his shoulders, referencing the parable from John about how Jesus would leave, or representing the idea that Jesus would leave his 99 sheep to go find that one that was lost and bring them back. And they used the image of a sheep herder because it could kind of smuggle in the truth of the gospel in a way that would not have been immediately recognizable to people that threatened the early Christians' safety. And you see these kinds of representations of the Good Shepherd on burial sites. And you also hear Psalm 23 in a lot of funeral liturgies still today. And that's because this psalm is redolent with comfort. To see it, to hear it, is to be comforted, or it should be. What is the imaginative landscape that this metaphor of sheep and shepherd is putting us in? If you imagine yourself as a sheep, how does it change how you see yourself? If you imagine God as a shepherd, how does that change how you see and experience God? For me, imagining myself as a sheep is embarrassing. If you've spent any time on TikTok, you've probably come across a video of a sheep being rescued by its handler from a hole only to immediately leap back into the same hole. Sheep are, well, also the movie Babe, did any of y'all grow up watching that movie too? The refrain from the sheepdogs is, sheep are stupid. And so it's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of a bummer to say, think of myself as a sheep, as that stupid sheep jumping back in the hole. Why can't I be like a majestic wild horse, like stallion, like Spirit, you know, the stallion of the Cimarron? I think in this case, the answer has to do with our desires, right? There's such beauty and value in the freedom of a wild horse. There's also beauty and value in the dependence of the sheep on their shepherd. And the psalm is about cultivating our desire for God the same way we would desire him if we were a sheep and he were our shepherd. It's a kind of experiential understanding that affects not just your mind intellectually, but your heart. This is what Matthew Mullins is talking about when he writes, our hearts must be inflamed, captured, taken by a vision. They must be appealed to differently than our heads. They must be trained and habituated over time so that in moments of intellectual storm, we have a trustworthy anchor. While we might normally think of our hearts as less stable than our minds, it's much easier to change our ideas than it is to change our desires. So what shape does Psalm 23 want our hearts and our desires to take? David writes, continuing the metaphor, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Before going to sleep at night, I often listen to an app called Lexio 365, and it leads the listener through this beautiful, quiet, very relaxing meditation on scripture. And it actually used Psalm 23 as the base for the meditation a couple weeks ago. And something struck me in the way that the reader read this part of the psalm aloud. When I mentioned before that I memorized the scripture when I was little, right? And when you memorize something, it gets locked in your brain in the cadence that you originally memorized it, right? And so I memorized it where I paused at the comma, at the end of each phrase. I inhaled at the end of each phrase. The reader paused after the word he. So instead of reading it the way that I've memorized it, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he refreshes my soul, the reader read it like, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he refreshes my soul. And hearing it aloud in that different way, suddenly the impact of the words was totally different. It sounded like David spontaneously coming up with these ideas, like the overflow of his heart and the emphasis on those verbs, making me lie down, leading me, refreshing me. Hearing it differently like that totally changed and allowed the words to penetrate my heart in a new way. And I have to confess to you, I don't often read scripture expecting to be changed or to experience it fresh the way that I often do when I rewatch or reread a story. We will all have things that we do look to and do expect to be changed by: listening to music, working out. For me, my breath practice. I began a really intentional breath practice as part of therapy. I was recovering from an event that made me feel very disconnected from myself. And I remember telling my therapist, I don't know how to tell my story anymore. I don't know how to tell my story with this as part of it. And she taught me that you learn to tell your story by telling your story. And for me, my breath practice is like a form of writing with my body as the book. And it helps rewrite my body as a safe place for me, as a place that is spacious for healing and for experiencing feelings and memories that are coded in my body without needing words to control them. And I think scripture can do the same thing. It can allow us to have that safe space to dwell and to be small and stupid and weak and utterly loved and cared for by our good shepherd. Experiencing scripture has the power to change us by forming us from the outside in and unfolding us from the inside out. And I think we actually witness David experience that very phenomenon in this psalm, because in verse 5, the metaphor changes. Verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's not a shepherd-sheep metaphor anymore, but a host-guest metaphor, and it's human and it's personal. I did come across one scholar who suggested that maybe this still refers to sheep-keeping practices, like feeding sheep on this little elevated trough and using oil to protect them from flies. So I'm acknowledging that, but I don't think that's what David is actually doing here. I think David has gotten caught up in experiencing his own writing. In meditating on the truth of who God is, he has been ushered into a personal interaction with God. The metaphor has worked on him the way that it should work on us, centering his delight on the Lord and so inviting and creating an actual personal experience of God. Okay, now we simply must get into the grammar of this psalm. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw a bunch of verb tense stuff at you. And if you follow, great. And if you don't, I promise I'll explain it super clearly and summarize it at the end. I can't help it. It's too exciting. In Hebrew, almost every verb of this psalm, with two exceptions, are in what's called the imperfect tense, which is a general category that does not tie itself explicitly to only past, present, or future. Instead, it describes the idea of an event that is ongoing, okay? So when David says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, he's not talking about, I'm walking currently through one valley and I fear no evil right now. He's saying, in all times, in all places, in all dark valleys, whenever I walk through a dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are always with me. Think about what that does to our understanding of the psalm. Every verb, with two exceptions that I'm gonna talk about, is that kind of ongoing, incomplete process word. the truth of this psalm is not true just once, just the one time that you read it. It is an unending, always and forever truth every time you read it, that the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. Okay, so the two exceptions. The first is you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. This is another reason why I think the metaphor has changed and it's not still talking about sheep, that David is talking about himself, because that Hebrew word for anoint, right, is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to talk about anointing priests and kings and altars, sacred, right, sacred places and things to the Lord. And second, this word anoint is the only verb in the perfect tense, which in contrast to the imperfect describes a completed event, okay, a single complete event, perhaps the moment that David himself was anointed king over Israel, right? The moment that God called David, who was not even initially called to appear before Samuel, who was an afterthought, who was not called in until the Lord said, my chosen one is not among these. Call in your youngest from where he is tending the sheep. David is inverting the role that he himself has played and is playing, right? He was a literal shepherd of sheep, and now he's a shepherd of people, of the kingdom of Israel. But who is his shepherd? With whom does he get to be small and stupid and weak? The Lord of Israel, okay? And I think this is made even more clear in the second verb of exception. David writes, I will fear no evil, your goodness and love will follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The verbs for will fear and will follow, imperfect, ongoing, incomplete events. But I will dwell, that original Hebrew word is in the sequential perfect tense, which don't worry what that means. The verb is just saying, this thing that is happening is a completed event based on what I just said, the verb that I just said before. Meaning, David is saying that his ability to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is a completed, sure event, is dependent on the ongoing process of God's love chasing me down. He and we can say, I will dwell because we have been followed by the love of God. We will dwell because we are indwelt by love. That idea of dwelling and being indwelt reminded me of this line from a character in a book written by one of my favorite contemporary authors, Jesmyn Ward. Can't nothing bother me when I got my hands in the dirt, he said, like I'm talking to God with my fingers. This power of feeling and meditating and sinking into the truth of who God is so clear in this psalm. It's helpful to see David's own shift from third-person description to personal address with God side by side. He begins by describing who God is, the Lord is my shepherd, and a few verses later addresses him directly. You are with me. As I prepared this sermon, the words, of course, have been tumbling around in my head. And then 2 weeks ago, I experienced what was the hardest week I've ever had as a teacher. And I was driving to school feeling like my heart and my body had been shipwrecked. And as I took the turn off of the feeder road onto the street where my school is, feeling heavy and dull, I just felt the verse, the words, he restores my soul, float to my lips. That is a promise you can cling to, and I did cling to it that day and that week. In meditating on this scripture for the purpose of preparing this sermon, I ended up experiencing a shift, a palpable change in my own body, in my own spirit as a result. That's the whole invitation of this psalm and this whole idea of reading the Bible this way, to rest and experience God. That's why David begins and ends his psalm with a reference to the Lord. The Lord is the mighty one who will protect and guide and save, and he is chasing you. As Henry Nouwen wrote, the question is not how will I find God, but how will I let myself be found by him? It won't always be clear how to do this, but at least one way is putting your body through the rhythms that we know will get us closer to who we were made to be. Reading scripture, praying, and yes, even volunteering to serve. It's Serving Sunday here, and I have been so honored and encouraged myself by being able to work with so many of you all on Sunday mornings through our volunteer ministry. But before I became the volunteer coordinator, I spent my entire first year at City Church right there next to that pillar, coming in right as the first song started and leaving right after the benediction. But one serving Sunday, it might even have been a personal email from Elise, I don't remember, but something called me out of my anonymity and said, it's time to step up and join. And some of you may be surprised to know that I actually often feel very shy in new situations and with new people, but being able to serve on the communion prep team gave me a role, gave me a purpose. And as I steamed tablecloths and broke crackers up into just the right size, I felt my sense of belonging at City Church start to deepen. It's such a small thing, but I felt that my being here on a Sunday made a difference. Not that someone else couldn't have done my job if I weren't there. Of course, they could have, but someone had to do it that week, and that week it was me. And that meant that it was my body and my heart and my mind and my desires that were being shaped by that act of service. And through that, ironic though it is, after listening to me talk for 20 minutes, I learned the power of quiet, of moving in obedience and listening for the voice of the shepherd. We've been talking this morning about how to enjoy the Bible just like you enjoy poetry. That is assuming, of course, that you enjoy poetry. What do you do if you don't? As an English teacher, I know many people do not enjoy poetry. But I think it's often because the meaning is not usually immediately clear. And that can make you feel like a failure as a reader. But being perplexed by poetry or literature is not a failure. It is, in fact, often part of the point. We're not always going to get it. Getting it is not the point. Experiencing it, witnessing it, is the point. If we can relax our need to extract understanding and instead just allow ourselves to be in truth, regardless of whether we understand it on the surface, my question is, what good might come of that? As one philosopher wrote, what a relief to have nothing to say, the right to say nothing, because only then is there a chance of framing the rare or ever rarer, the thing that might be worth saying. When we read scripture to inhabit it, to dwell in the world of its imagination, we free ourselves from the burden of extracting practical, applicable meaning, and instead we get to surrender to it, to bathe ourselves in it. When you take a bath, you're not focused or distracted or stuck on the meaning of the bath, right? You're just immersed in it, enjoying it. What do you bathe in? What do you soak yourself in that comforts you? If it's never the words of scripture, why? It could be if you wanted it to be. It can be the ultimate encouragement because it tells the story most worth telling, of Jesus, the one true good shepherd who prepared a table for his disciples on the night before he was betrayed in the presence of his own enemies, knowing that he would still lay down his life for them, for you, and for me. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its beauty, for the ways that you stand ready to comfort and shape our desires for you. I pray that you would make us ever more aware of your presence in our lives, that you would help us release our desire for control, for understanding, and instead experience and enjoy you personally. In your name we pray. Amen.